Good morning and happy Sabbath. I read something recently. It said the secret of a good sermon is to have a good beginning and a good ending and to have the two as close as possible. Sometimes we don't find that to be true, but sometimes it's not important to be too close because close is relative. Now, I want to tell you that I'm afraid this morning, and I'll tell you why I'm afraid. I know that all of you will listen to me this morning, but what I'm afraid of is that all of you won't hear me. And the reason I'm afraid you won't hear me is because the message that God has given me in this sermon is so important that it could mean your eternal salvation. As you see, the title of my sermon this morning, as you've noticed in the bulletin, is Are You Playing Church? For the vast majority of people in the world are playing church. It's just a habit. And I want to present to you my thoughts on this particular verse of scriptures, Matthew 7, 21 to 23. And I want you to think about the subject of this sermon title, Are You Playing Church? Church. Or the false church incorporated within the true church, because I think that we have to examine ourselves initially to see where we really are and what we need. If you have your Bibles, I want you to open them to Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 21 with our scripture reading. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, or preached in thy name, and in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Let's pray. Father, we are here to be nourished this morning, and may it not just be a habit that we're here in church. I pray that we're not here because someone else brought us and we're not that interested. I pray that our determination this morning will be that when we leave here, we will be walking closer to Christ from having been here. In Jesus' name, amen. You remember that in Matthew 12, the Pharisees and those connected with them had committed the unpardonable sin of attributing to Satan the works of Christ. And he said, I can forgive you for anything, but not that. In other words, if you've seen all the things I've done, if you've seen everything that I've done, and all the miracles, and heard everything I've said, and all you can conclude is that I do them by the power of Satan, you're beyond the possibility of believing. If you've had all this revelation and haven't accepted, you've had it. There isn't any more that I can give to you. To follow me, to see me, to watch me, to listen to me, and to conclude it's satanic puts you out of the category of the possibility of belief. The church age then comes up in Matthew chapter 13. Having set aside Israel because of her unbelief, Christ begins to institute a group of parables that discuss the church age, and they present the church age as a very unique age. He talks about the fact that in the church, and there is going to be in the church the wheat and the tares, that's the true and the false, and they're going to be so hard to tell apart that you won't be able to tell them apart unless you use the truth maker, God's holy word. And then we read about the fact that there are various dimensions of the church. The mustard seed gives the idea that the church is going to explode, and it's going to be a great big thing, including real and unreal, true and false. And so the church age is going to be a very strange era, and truly it is, for we see it throughout the world today. For under the name of the church, quote unquote, we have all kinds of things going on today. Christ commanded John in Revelation to write to the Sardis church, I know thy works, that thou hast the name that thou art alive and art dead. What a commentary. And that's a commentary we find with most churches today. They have a title, they have a name, but they're dead. And why are they dead? Well, initially, I believe they're dead because the people inside the church are dead. I would say that the great majority of church members in America today probably, according to research statistics, this is pretty accurate, I believe, probably the majority of them don't even know what it is to be a Christian, and they're dead spiritually. Paul says in Ephesians 2, they're dead in sin. Consequently, dead people are going to constitute a dead church. And the church is not suffering today or dying today because of attacks from the outside. Most churches, Satan wouldn't even waste any ammunition on them. They're dead from the inside. Listen to me. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in your garage makes you a car. However, on the other hand, a vital church, a living church, a church that in reality knows Jesus Christ and proclaims his gospel, that kind of church is always going to be under attack, because that kind of church must be the conscience of the community. A church that is alive, a church that is one proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ, is going to become an issue in the community. Jesus said, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. The church and the world must always be at opposite poles, because light and darkness have no fellowship. What harmony does Christ have with Satan? None whatsoever. Dear friends, it's very important to understand this, and Paul clearly covers it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Now listen, I'm going to use a lot of text today, and we're not going to read every one of them, so you may want to write them down. You may want to look at them later, because these texts are very important for you to understand all about what I'm saying to you today. But in verse 14, Paul brings up the fact that the love of Christ is a very basic issue, and that what is really important is that the church is involved in making new creations out of dead people. A church that is a real, living, vital church is a church that's in the business of taking dead people and bringing them to life. Amen. We need to communicate the gospel to dead people. The gospel alone that can make them alive. That's the mission of the church. There's no way biblically under the sun that the church can ever court the world. Did you hear that? You cannot court the world in the church. The church must be so well defined that it becomes the antagonist of the world. For those outside of Jesus Christ, this church, I trust, I pray, this church will be the most uncomfortable seat in the world, because we present a gospel that divides. Amen. It's so true that when the church courts the world, it dies. I want you to look at Revelation 3, verse 1. The Sardis church thought it was alive, but it was courting the world, so it wasn't alive, it was dead. The duty of the church is not only to teach saints, but the duty of the church is to warn men of God's standards. And we're not fair and we're not faithful to the call of God if all we do is advertise the abundant life. Now, the abundant life is an important factor in Christianity. But somewhere along the line, we got to proclaim that man is a sinner, that he's separated from a holy God, that in the eyes of God, he's an object of God's judgment. He's a child of wrath. And Paul says in Ephesians, to boldly proclaim Jesus Christ, to boldly proclaim the truth about Jesus Christ, to boldly proclaim the truth about man and his sin is to divide. If you'll remember correctly the words of Jesus in Matthew 10:34, you will remember that he said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but what? A sword. A sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household, so says Christ." Listen, all you new members, the battle begins. Life is not a bowl of cherries now that you've given your heart to the Lord. You will have struggles. You will have trials. Satan does not want you to follow truth. It's okay to be in a church where your ears are tickled, where there's no uproar, but truth will stir you and make you squirm in your seats. The true Church of Jesus Christ is not a religious institution which welcomes anything and everybody. It is the body of Jesus Christ, set apart unto God, uniquely married and wedded to the selfsame Christ, redeemed by Christ, redeemed by faith. Listen, no one outside of the faith redemption can be a part of it, for that's the requirement of the church. And it is our task as a people and a preacher to warn those who have not received Christ, to warn them in love, my brothers and sisters, to warn them in love, but to warn them surely, for they are in danger of the terror of the Lord. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." He says, when I stop to think about the coming of the judgment of God, I get busy sharing the gospel. This is our commission, dear ones. This is our task. And our text is such a warning this morning. Our text is a warning to those who think they are comfortably entrenched in the church, but who in reality are not. This is not a warning to outside. This is not a warning to the people across the street. This is a warning to you, to all of us. It's a warning to each of us who are involved in the church to be sure, to be sure, to be sure that it's real. And I think it's only fair to begin our ministry here that we stop and really approach this with a sense of sobriety and earnestness to understand how we stand in the view of God right now as individuals. I'm sure that in this church right here, there are people who come who do not know Jesus Christ in a personal, vital way. I'm sure, because you have to be a fair sampling of what sits in the pews of churches across the world. And I think it's only fair that we recognize that, how we stand in the view of God right now as individuals. I'm convinced that even though we're not a large congregation, this morning there are some sitting right here in this audience who have come to church many times, but don't know Jesus Christ. Perhaps they even have religious sensations. Perhaps they have sanctimonious emotions, but they don't know Jesus. And it's my conviction that before we as a church can move together as a body, as a unit, we must become united. And the only way we can ever be united and become one as Christ prayed we might be is to become real in Christ. And so I want us to carefully examine our lives this morning. Don't look at somebody beside you and say, "I wonder how you're doing." Look at yourself. Think about how you are. Think about what your relationship to Christ is. Now, I want you to notice the scene in verse 22 of Matthew 7. I want you to look at it. There's a phrase, "in that day." It's a very important phrase because it says that there is coming a particular day when God is going to judge. The idea of "in that day" in the Bible is connected with judgment. The picture is a picture of that day. "In that day" appears in various places in the Bible in connection with the judgment of unbelievers. but it is always a phrase tied in with judgment, the finality of judgment. Oh my, there's coming a day when God's going to judge us. There's coming a day when the great white throne is going to be a reality. In Revelation chapter 20, and I think it bears our careful reading, I want you to look at 11 and 12. Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. The Bible paints this great picture of final judgment. And I saw a great throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. In other words, they had no faith to commend them. All they could do was go on their works. And if you know anything about that, you know that the Bible says in Romans 3, verse 20, by the deeds of the law shall what? No flesh be justified. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. And then in Revelation 3:20, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to his works. Again, no faith. It had to be works. And the result of works and death and hell or Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is the eternal death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast where? In the lake of fire. Now, in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, we're taken to the final judgment. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. We are at the great white throne, and we are seeing some of the people who are confronting Christ at that time, and listen to what they're saying. Lord, Lord, here we are. We are the ones who were religious people. Peter calls this day the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, and the phrase that he uses, ungodly men, may seem like a very difficult phrase in view of the fact that these are religious, quote unquote, people. There's an often awesome silence in the judgment. And then the silence is pierced by the words of Jesus Christ as he says in verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father who is in heaven. Here we have, first of all, the condition of entrance to the kingdom, the condition of entrance to heaven. What's the condition? How is it that man enters the kingdom of God? How is it that man becomes a part of the kingdom of God? How is it that man can be, as it were, with God in a real vital relationship? How is it? Well, first of all, it's not the ones who said, Lord, Lord, but it's those who do the will of God. Matthew 25, 1 to 13, you have a very interesting story here. It's a story of the 10 virgins. And they were invited to a feast. Five of them came, and they had prepared by bringing oils and pudding, or bringing oil and having it in their lamps. The other five were foolish and didn't prepare. And in verse 11, the door is shut, and the five outside, and you remember what they say, Lord, Lord, open to us. And the Lord of the feast says, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Are you playing church? It's interesting, isn't it, that they were invited to the feast. They had heard the gospel, in a sense, symbolically. They heard the proclamation, come to the feast. They had heard, they have noticed this illustration of God's call to the world. They even prepared to the extent they had their lamps. You know, they even had the right clothes on. They even arrived at the meeting house, but they didn't get in, and their cry was the same it is in Matthew chapter 7, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he says, it's not those that say, Lord, Lord, but those that do my will. What a solemn warning. Those that do my will. At the end of the parable, Christ says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man comes." Hosea illustrates this in the 8th chapter in the first 2 verses. Interesting story. Hosea's people were just at the bottom historically. Israel had really hit the skids. And by the time you get to Hosea's prophecy, he's ranting and raving about their lack of knowledge. He says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." He says they don't even have the reality on the inside. He likens them to the early morning dew that evaporates. They've neglected God. They've forsaken God. They don't even go near the house of God. And by the time you come to chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, you have the most interesting thing. Hosea paints the picture of a vulture. It's called in the authorized version an eagle, which is Neshur. But it's the Hebrew word for vulture, ayet. It has the idea of a vulture swooping over the house of God, and it symbolizes the fact with all the religious activity in Israel, with all of the things that were going on by the way of performance, that the real truth was the place was dead. And it's seen because of the vulture that's swooping over it. There was nothing but dead carcass. Israel forsook God's temple as a scene of a relationship to God, and the scene became a tragedy, a picture of a flying vulture speaking of the fact that the judgment was coming. And then Hosea goes on to prophesy that Israel, because of her neglect of God, will be crushed. Now, let's remember this. Throughout the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of God's chosen people, they went up and down, rejected, God brought them back. Rejected, God brought them back. Rejected, God brought them back. And they used it as a crutch. God's long suffering is not a crutch. But so often we use, "God will forgive me. I can do what I want. God will forgive me." How many churches believe once saved, always saved? Then you live like the devil. I had a dear friend that was like that in Pennsylvania. Her father was a pastor. And he taught the church, an independent church, that once you're saved, doesn't matter what you do. You can't be lost. Israel was still religious. Israel still had religious feelings. The Israelites still went through some of the motions, but they were dead. There wasn't a reality to the religion, only a formality. And then in verse 2 of Hosea 8, you know what they say. When the judgment call comes from Hosea, God puts it through Hosea. They say this, "My God, we know thee." And just like Matthew 7, "Lord, Lord, it's us." "What do you mean judging us?" the Jews said in Hosea 8. "We know you. It's us. My God," they cry out, "it's us." What a tragedy. God doesn't know them. At that point, that particular generation of people had set aside their relationship with God by their own desire. Let me for a moment address this word relationship. I've been at this church for a little over 10 years. During those years, I've developed a sincere friendship with some of you. And I love all of you, but there are some that I have a relationship with. This relationship took time to know you, time spent with you, time recognizing your value, time to love you. Although I love all of you, there's a difference. For you see, I love all of you with a godly love, an agape love. But for some, I not only have this godly agape love, but I have a phileo love. A brotherly love. This closeness, this brotherly love, this kind of relationship takes time. It takes time to know God. You must spend time with Him in His holy word and in prayer. Well, you can see that it's not those who wish to enter the kingdom of God who get in necessarily. It's not even those who ask to enter that get in necessarily. It's not enough to ask. It's not enough to wish. It's not enough. You have to be obedient. According to the letter of the law, many were that way. But Jesus said it's the spirit of the law that he looks at. God has set certain rules for entrance to the kingdom. They have to be obeyed, or there's no entrance. You may want to enter. In fact, you may want to the degree that you come to church and you even get involved, but not too involved. Unless you come by the way of Jesus Christ, you cannot enter. All your religious operation, all the formality you go through, meaningless. Peter said in that great sermon in the fourth chapter of Acts, he said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other name than Jesus Christ. No other name. Amen? There was a blind man on a bridge in London. He was reading his Braille Bible. He was reading Acts 4:12. And his fingers were running over this, and he had lost his place. And being oblivious to anyone around him because of his blindness, he kept running his fingers over the same phrase, none other name, none other name, none other name. There was a group of people who gathered around as he stumbled a little bit, and they'd already been there collecting on the bridge for the interest's sake of just watching the river go by. And as they watched him, they began to mock him and laugh at him as he fumbled with the Bible and kept repeating none other name. There was a man standing on the edge of the crowd, not mocking, but listening. The man walked away that night, went home, fell on his knees, gave his heart to Jesus. Because the blind man on a bridge, stumbling over the words, none other name, none other name. It's only through personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that you or I or anyone else will ever know the kingdom of God. It's not through our religious emotion. It's not enough to have sanctified feelings. It's through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Lip service doesn't work. It's not any good. There must be obedience. And in the statement, Lord, Lord, you get the idea of some kind of surprise, don't you? Like they're shocked. You mean we're not getting in? But listen to Jesus Christ in Luke 6:46. Luke 6:46. Remember what he says? He says, why call ye me Lord, Lord? And what? Do not do the things I say. The following verse is on an old slab in a cathedral of Lübeck, Germany. It goes like this. Thus speaketh Christ our Lord to us, you call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me life and live me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. You call me gracious and trust me not. You call me noble and serve me not. You call me mighty and honor me not. You call me just and do not accept my justice. If I condemn thee, blame me not. Dear ones, God has set in order the requirement for entrance to the kingdom of heaven, and it will not change. Will not change. You can't slip through the door. You can't ride in the pastor's car. Doesn't work. There's an entrance requirement. Has nothing to do with a building. It has to do with Jesus Christ. Calling Christ Lord or anything else is not enough. It's doing the will of God. That's the answer. You say, well, what is the will of God? Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2, God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. That's the will of God. That's what God's will is. He wants everybody to be saved. It's literal, his will. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. That's God's will. And in John 5:39, the Father comments on his Son. He said, and this is my will. And then he points out Christ, points out that the will of God is that he sent Christ, that everyone who sees Christ, who believes on Christ, may have everlasting life. Hearing and seeing and believing and receiving, this is God's will. And that's why in John 1:12, the Bible says very plainly, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. It's by believing, receiving Christ. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that means faith in Jesus. It's not by sincerity. It's not by religiosity. It's not by reformation. It's not by kindness. It's not by service to the church. It's not even simply by naming the name of Christ. It's by personal trust and faith in that same Jesus. Dear ones, it's establishing a relationship with Jesus Christ. So Christ announces the condition for the kingdom. Now watch the cry of those who refused entrance. First of all, in Matthew 7:21, we saw the condition for entrance. In verse 22, we see the cry of those who refused entrance. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and cast out demons in thy name and done many wonderful works? Here's the cry of the people. It's an outburst. When Christ in judgment says, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, all of a sudden there's an outburst. There's a plea from the hearts of the people, and they cry out and they say, Lord, we've done all these things. Many people are going to go to heaven, perhaps with nothing to show but simple faith in Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Thessalonians, even a heathen will be there and say, what are those holes in your hand? That's the kind of Christ I want to serve. That's my God. Well, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've told others I wear a halo, but my wife said it's crooked. Many people are going to go to hell. Eternal, and most people are going to go to hell. Eternally disappointed because they thought their religiosity was enough. Millions of people depend on their morality, their good deeds, their baptism, their church membership, their religious feelings. There will be many church workers in hell, I'm sad to say, and probably many pastors, many teachers in so-called religious schools, and I'm sure there are going to be many there, as we see in Matthew 7. Many of these are going to say to Christ, Christ, it's us. We've prophesied in your name. But Jesus will tear off the sheepskin and lay bare the ravening wolf. That's exactly what he's been talking about in verses 15 to 20. That's why Paul said that because that bears the very same truth, false prophets, those who claim to have reality and have it not. What a picture this is. The false revealed. In Luke chapter 13, I think we ought to take the time to note what's indicated there, because it bears tremendous pressure at this point. Let's look at verse 25. Luke chapter 13, verse 25. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you from where you are. Then shall you begin to say, we've eaten, have drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not from where you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Now listen, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out, and they shall come from the east, from the west, and from the north, and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God, and behold, there are last who shall be first, and first shall be last. What a picture of that day. Those who are cast aside because all they had was the name of Christ without the reality of faith in him. How sad to see them outside crying to gain entrance. You know, I'm reminded of those people who must have been doing much the same thing, only in a less severe way, perhaps because it was physical, when they were banging on the doors of Noah's Ark, trying to let Noah know they had finally believed what he said was true, and they were banging and wanting to come in, and they could not. Do you have only a form of godliness? Do you know the Lord personally? Do you see yourself at the great right white throne with your feeble excuses? Look at Nicodemus. Except a man be born again, Jesus said, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What do you mean be born again? Simply to receive Jesus Christ and allow God to make of you a new creation, born eternally into the family of that same God. Nicodemus came to Christ, and he had a lot to commend. He was a religious man. He was the teacher in Israel. You would think with all the religious steps that he had taken, Christ would say, hey, look, Nicodemus, you're a good guy. You've done a lot of wonderful things. And you've gone so far, you've had such a fantastic life, you've done these wonderful things, and all you need to do now is take one more giant step and you're in. Bronchitis humbles you. But Christ looked at Nicodemus as if to say, you've done everything there is to do religiously, Nicodemus. Forget it all. Go back and be a baby. Be born all over. It wasn't good to take another step. He had to start from the beginning. And you might have to too. You might need to question yourself this morning. Well, it's kind of a useless defense, isn't it? The condition of the kingdom doing the will of God. The will of God is to receive Christ. Those who are standing there and haven't done that cry out in horror, but it's a useless defense. And the judge speaks again in verse 23. Listen to what the judge says. For we find the condemnation of those without Christ. We've seen the condition for the entrance to the kingdom. We've seen the cry of those who are left out. And here's the condemnation of those without Christ. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Profess is an interesting word. It means openly proclaim. And here Christ openly proclaims that he does not know them. The same word in the Greek, homologia, that same word is used in Matthew 10:32. You know what that verse says? Whoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father. The same word is used. If you're not willingly, openly proclaiming Christ here, and then he will not openly proclaim you there. Instead, he says, I never knew you. How we come to one of them, now we come to one of the most important concepts in all of Scripture, the word know. Listen to me. One of the most important concepts, very important, the word know. This is a very, very important concept. From time to time, you might find me repeating this because it's critical. What does it mean for God to know somebody and not know somebody else? We know it doesn't mean, he's not saying he doesn't know you. I mean, he knows everybody. I mean, he counts all the hairs on your head. Some of you, it doesn't take him long to count. anyway, he knows who everybody is. He's got the hairs counted. He knows when a sparrow falls. He knows everything there is to know as far as awareness is concerned. Now, what does it mean? What is he trying to tell us? The word know in Scripture implies a unique love relationship. In Amos 3:2, write it down, it says, Israel only have I known. Now, is Israel the only nation that God knew? Of course not. He knew about everybody. He knew every nation. What was he saying? He was saying with Israel, I have an intimate relationship. In the Old Testament, the concept of a man and woman coming together in a relationship that produces a child is spoken of as a man knowing his wife. Now, we're not to assume that he knew his wife in the pure sense of just knowing her. That's obvious, or he wouldn't have married her in the beginning. It's got to be more than that. The Bible says Cain knew his wife and she bare a son. In other words, to know implies the pinnacle, the most unique human love relation possible in a human level. You remember the Bible says that Joseph had not known Mary? That's what shook him up so much, because Mary was pregnant. That's why he had a choice of either stoning her or putting her away properly, because she was pregnant and he had never known her. The word know in the human realm implies a unique love relationship between two people. And in terms of God's relationship, my friend, it's the same exact thing. That's what he wants with us, with each of us. Paul says in Galatians 4, I think it's verse 9, he says, believers are known of God. Isn't that a beautiful concept? Believers are known of God. The intimacy is likened to the knowing of a wife. And is that not what happened in Scripture? Did not God say that Israel was his wife? And isn't the church his bride? We have an intimate love relationship, or we should, or we can have an intimate relationship with God. It's a fantastic thing, and it's illustrated beautifully for us in John chapter 10, where John points out the fantastic truth of this relationship by recording the words of Jesus Christ. I want to share you with them. Look at John 10, verse 14. John 10, verse 14. He says, I am the good shepherd. Christ says, I know who? I know my sheep. Isn't that wonderful? Now, as we go through this, in your mind, substitute the word love for every time the word know comes up. I'm going to read it with the word love instead of the word know. I am the good shepherd and love my sheep and are loved of mine. As the Father loves me, even so I love the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I love them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. And I and my Father are one. Amen. What a promise. Nobody, nothing can take you away from God except you. You can decide you don't want to follow God. You can decide, someday I'll make that choice. But now, I'm having too much fun. I don't want to obey God. What's the law of God called? A law of liberty, freedom. Joy. Listen, I lived in the world for a lot of years, and I tried everything but drugs. I guess I thought drugs were stupid. I did everything else, but I didn't try drugs. People all around me were popping pills and smoking pot, and when I was overseas and in the military, but I just never did it. Now, I did a lot of other things that maybe were worse than what they did. But the bottom line is, when I found the Lord, I realized that if my faith is on Him, that if my sanctification is in process, that Satan can't take me away. Okay, do you see the beauty of the love relationship we can have with Jesus? Do you see the intimacy of it? In Romans 11, the Apostle Paul says, God has not set aside His people Israel, whom He foreknew. It was Israel's decision to reject Christ. However, God has a determined love relationship with you if you're a Christian. Did you know that? Did you know that you were in Christ before you were ever created? You were chosen. And the intimacy of that love relationship with God is so beautiful that God speaks of it in the most magnificent of human terms, that consummating act between the love of a man and a woman. That's the kind of relationship that we can have with God. What God says, I know my sheep. When Christ says, I know who you are, that means you. And I have a deep, intimate love relationship. What a glorious thought. But to these who do not have that love relationship, He says, I never knew you. We had no such relationship as a sheep and a shepherd, as a bride and a bridegroom. To be outside that special love relationship is to suffer, for He says, depart from me. The saddest three words in the Bible, depart from me. What a tragedy. I know you don't want to hear those words. I'm sure you don't want to hear those words. And there's only one way to not hear those words. There is no other way to the Father except through Jesus. Oh, how sad it is that in the final picture of judgment is a picture of sadness. The final picture of judgment in the Bible is a tragedy. As the unbelieving of all the ages are brought before God, Jesus Christ reiterates the condition of entrance into the kingdom. To do the will of God, they cry out, those who have been held out. But we've done all this, and the judge says, finally, wait a minute. You're condemned because we never had a love relationship. Christianity is not a formality. Christianity is, if you please, in the modern term, is not a religion. It's a personal love relationship with Jesus Christ. And I hope you have that relationship. I hope you know this same Jesus Christ. Now, I want to close with this illustration. There was an actor at a drawing room function who was asked to recite. He stood up and he wanted to be gracious to everyone. So he said, I'll recite anything that you want me to recite. And no one suggested anything, so an old preacher happened to be there. He was sitting in the back. Now, I don't know how he got in there. He probably crashed a party, because, you know, these are high-end auditions, and you don't usually invite preachers to those kind of things. But he was there, and he stood up, and he said, I'd like to hear you recite the 23rd Psalm. Well, the actor was a little shocked at that, but he'd thrown himself open, so he said he would do what the man asked him to do, and he happened to know the 23rd Psalm. So he repeated it with complete eloquence, masterfully, and diction was beautiful, and when he was done, there was a spontaneous applause throughout the room. And the actor, figuring he'd get back at the old gentleman, he said, now, sir, I'd like you to repeat it. Because of his love for Christ, the old gentleman realized he hadn't bargained for that, but he decided that he would repeat the 23rd Psalm. His voice cracked. It broke. It wasn't very beautiful. The interpretation wasn't really that good. And when he got done, there was no applause, but there wasn't a dry eye in the room. And the actor, sensing his own emotion, stood up and said, ladies and gentlemen, I reached your eyes and your ears, but he reached your heart. And he said, the difference is this, I know the psalm, he knows the shepherd.
Will you bow your heads as we pray? Father, we thank you so much for for the majesty of heaven that in our hearts we're longing for. And I pray today, Lord, that everyone here heard me, that their hearts are in tune with you, and if not, they're willing to make a change that will give them everything. Thank you for hearing our prayer, blessing us as we leave, for we've asked it in Christ's holy name. Amen.